Hello, and welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the tape series, The Power of the Word. And now, here's Brother John.
Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for our study today. I'm talking about eyes still. Being able to see the glory of the Lord. Remember when I started in this whole section of eyes, I referred to Numbers and how the children of Israel could see the glory of the Lord. They looked out of their tent in the morning and there was the cloud. And at night there was the pillar of fire. As long as the cloud was there or the fire was there, they stayed put. But when that pillar moved, they moved, because that was the presence of God. And you don't stay behind when the pillar moves. And, you know, we joked about it and said, wouldn't it be nice if we could follow the pillar? But the Word of God says we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, much better than an external manifestation of His glory. But we haven't developed the sensitivity to the Spirit so that we can know the moving of God clearly. And it's a developing thing, you know, and the development comes as our senses get purged from being so preoccupied with the natural, the material, and the physical, and we can start to perceive the spiritual. All right, in 2 Corinthians 10, we discover why we have such a problem. We have an enemy. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. See, we live in the flesh and we tend to war in the flesh. We tend to operate in the externals. When something happens to us in the natural, we tend to respond in the natural. And Paul's saying, that's not the way to respond. See, I've had to realize Bev is not my enemy. See, we're fighting a common enemy. So when some tension comes between us, I'm not at war with her. I'm at war with the enemy who's trying to bring division and dissension and confusion between us so that we get mad at each other. But Bev is not my enemy. My children are not my enemy. See, I had to learn that lesson, because otherwise you're going to tell your kids you're just a rebel. You're just rebellious. They ain't rebellious, but there's a spirit of rebellion that's trying to get a hold on them. Yeah. They aren't worldly, but there's a spirit of the world that is trying to seduce their minds. So quit fussing with your kids. Fight the real enemy. Get after that demon of the world, the spirit of the world, that's trying to lure them and seduce them. Otherwise, your kids feel like you're on the opposite team to them, and they're going to get rebellious. See, you've got to get on the same team. And we've got to get together and recognize we're fighting a spiritual warfare, not a natural warfare. It's not about, you know, a time to get home and car privileges and all that thing. We operate in that natural realm. We try to punish our kids and deprive them, thinking, boy, this is going to learn them. No, it's not. It's just going to frustrate them and exasperate them and anger them and alienate them more. Don't fight spiritual powers with fleshly means. You'll always lose. See, and we're so prone to look in the natural and operate in the natural and react in the natural instead of just saying, whoa, 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 okay, let's see what God is saying in this whole situation. Let's see what God is doing in the whole situation. Tracy came home from school one time. And you went to go and get her at the school. And one of the teachers got a hold of Bev and said, you know, your daughter said something very bad in class, you know. And so we were sort of amazed, because, you know, Tracy wouldn't say anything. Well, what had happened in the lunchroom, she was sitting with some guys and they were using these bad words, and Tracy didn't know what they meant. She just thought they were real funny. So she went back to class and she used them against one of the guys in the class. And the teacher overheard and was absolutely blown away. I mean, you know, Tracy using these words. So Tracy comes home from school with a friend of hers. It's Friday afternoon. The friend's going to spend the night. And then they've got a class party, a skiing and, you know, swimming party the next day. And so Bev comes home and tells me what's happened. So I take Tracy in the room. And I say, Tracy, this is not you. I know this is not you. But we're going to deal with this together. And I said the friend had to go home because we needed to deal with this. This was something serious. And so, I just said the friend couldn't stay. And I said, as of now, Tracy, you're not going to the swimming party tomorrow. And so we began, you know, to pray about the thing, you know, and God began to do such a work in Tracy that by that middle of that evening, she called me into the room and she said, Daddy, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize what I was doing. She told me the whole, you know, in the beginning, she was hurt because I was disciplining her, but then she repented. And I'm telling you, God did such a work of grace in her heart. And so we knelt down and we came against that spirit that had tried to get a hold on her and so on. And boy, she was free. And I said, okay, now the work of grace is done. You can go to the swimming party tomorrow. See? I mean, God doesn't say, I'm going to kill you in any case, even if you've repented. But we've been taught, you better be consistent. If you tell your kid you're going to do it, you follow through with it. Well, if grace has done its perfect work in her, why on earth am I going to continue the punishment? Then you can lift it. You see? The work of grace was done. We've got to see with spiritual eyes instead of, well, you're a bad kid, you know, what have you done? All right, now he says this in verse 5. Casting down arguments. The word is reasonings, thought patterns, logical sequences of thought. It's our whole paradigms, if you like, the word from last night. The way we think, our arguments, the foundation of our thought processes. Paul said we can absolutely cast down those things that are in contradiction with the obedience of Christ, the anointed one, as he says later on. We can cast down arguments, reasonings, and thought patterns, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of the anointed one and his anointing. Okay? See what's happening, and now he's not specifically referring to you doing it outside to other people. He's talking about inside. This is what you're going to discover from the context. He's talking about you. You need to cast down these things in you. You have authority to do it. You know, don't operate in the natural. In the spiritual realm, you can cast down those things. You have authority to do it. You have spiritual weaponry to do it. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now look at verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Well, I want that thing to sink right into you. See, the reason why we begin to war in the flesh is because we look at things as they are externally, as they appear externally, and we make our judgments based on external appearances, and we get way off beam, and we're not in submission to the obedience of the anointed one and his anointing when you judge things externally. The word in the Greek is the word to take face. It's the word that is used for partiality. In other words, looking at things externally. When you show partiality, you make a judgment based on external appearances. And so Paul says, we're not to do that. He says, do you judge things? And I love this translation here because this is exactly right. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Now, flip over to James chapter 2. Here's the best illustration about judging things according to external appearance. Verse 1 says this, my brethren, this is the New King James Version that I'm reading. I'm going to translate it in a better way in a moment. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. All right, there's the same word, partiality, or taking face, looking at things, judging them, estimating them at face value. Now, in the Greek, the imperative mood and the indicative mood, in other words, what can be translated as a commandment or what can be translated as a statement, is most of the time exactly the same form of the Greek verb. And so it's up to the translator to choose which they think it is. So, for example, here they choose to translate it as a commandment, but you can legitimately translate it as a statement. I'm going to translate it as a statement because I feel like it communicates best what James is trying to say. And I'm going to give you a free translation, and then I'm going to tell you how I get to it. He says, "My brothers, you do not have the same kind of faith as Jesus, the Lord of glory, when you judge things by external appearance." Look at that. See, he says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I'm going to repeat that translation. "My brothers, you do not hold the same kind of faith as Jesus, the Anointed One, the Lord of glory, when you judge things by external appearance." See, Hebrews 11 says faith is the capacity to see the invisible. See, because we should be operating in faith, we should be able to see what God is saying, what God is doing. And the degree to which we operate in the natural shows how pathetic we are in the realm of faith. We are so weak. Faith goes out the window because something happens in the physical. Woo! What are we going to do? Look at this. My car's broken down. And we get blown out of the water because we look at a thing externally and we don't have that capacity to immediately look up into heaven and see what God is doing. We've got a friend whose husband was returning from lunch to his office when a woman made a turn against the light in front of him, and they hit side on into this big car, and he was just in a little small Japanese car, and I mean, he was totally messed up. I mean, when the police came to his wife's home to tell her, before they even said anything, she realized something bad was. She says, "Wait, I've got to go." She went into the room and she started to pray and said, "Lord, I need to see this from your point of view and not from the external appearance." And they gave her the most horrible report on her husband. I mean, his eye was out and all the brain, horrible brain damage and so on. And I'm telling you, we visited with them in the hospital, and all the time she had heard God before she got the news about her husband, and God said he's going to be okay. And when the doctor said this man can never make it, he's going to be blind and all the rest of the stuff, she held to the word of God. Amen. Before she even let the police speak to her, she went in the room and said, "God, I've got to hear what your opinion is." He's back at work. One time, and this is just operating in the spiritual realm. One time I went to Fort Worth. I had to go for a jury duty. And I thought after jury duty, I was going to go and donate a pint of blood. And I'd never donated blood before in America. I used to do it often in South Africa, but the last time I gave a pint of blood, I fainted. So I sort of have been put off by it. But something was pressing on me. I had to go and give a pint of blood. You know, so I went for jury duty, and well, it was over in a hurry, and I said, "Lord, what's going on?" And he said, "Go back across to Emmaus Road Ministry School where I was teaching." Anyway, I went across there and I said, "Well now, Lord, what do I do?" And he said, "Go back and donate a pint of blood." I said, "Lord, I've just come from Fort Worth." "You mean you wanted me to go all the way?" "Yep." I went to the blood bank, the Carter blood bank, to go and donate a pint of blood. And they said, "Oh, when last did you go to Africa?" I said, "Well, I was there within the last 2 years." I said, "Sorry, you can't give blood. You know, because you might have picked up some malaria, whatever, and so on, being in darkest Africa." And I said, "Lord, I know I heard you about giving a pint of blood." And he said, "Go and see what Tony." And so I walked into Tony's room, and the Lord says, "Now I want you to give a transfusion of life into his body." I went into his room, shut the door, and I took hold of his hands and started releasing the life of Jesus into that body. Just allowing, I mean, I could feel the virtue going out of me. I could feel the anointing being transferred into his body. See, we've got to operate in the spiritual realm. We've got to operate. You see, if you looked at Tony from the external, he was in terrible shape. I mean, just horrible. The eye said, "It's over. He can't make it." But Colleen had heard a word in the spiritual. And it has confounded the doctors and everyone else who didn't see in the spiritual that Tony has been raised right up and he's back at work.
Amen.
You've got to see in the spiritual. See, you don't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Lord of glory, when you keep on judging things by external appearance. And then he gives us a wonderful illustration. I mean, it's one that we can all identify with. Somebody arrives at your front door in a limousine of your church, see? And he's got a Rolex watch. He's got a designer suit on. And I mean, he looks like money. And you look at this guy coming in and you immediately think, ooh, this guy could help our fund. Maybe he's the guy who's going to give the last $100,000 for the debt. You know, and you, well, we're so glad to see you, sir. Welcome. You know, yeah, there's a good seat up here for you. Just take a seat. And just behind him comes in a guy who's spent the last few nights sleeping in the gutter. You know, you can smell that he hasn't had a wash for a while. And you think, oh, you're coming to stink up our church. So you say, there's a good seat right at the back over there. James says, what have you just done? You've judged by external appearances. See, you were impressed by the one man's appearance of money and possessions. Well, read with me what he says. Verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And what James is going on to say is you've gone right back into legalism. The moment you judge by external appearance, you become a judge. And he said, you're a judge under the bondage to the law because you've judged by external appearance. You see, we have been saved out of that. We've been given the spiritual capacity to, in order to see what God is doing and see in the spiritual realm. And yet 95% of the church is still operating in the physical and the natural. And we wonder why we're not seeing the power of God and the glory of God and the manifestation of the presence of God. But we're looking at things in the natural. We're still impressed with external signs of success. We're still impressed with people who have money. We're still impressed with opulence. We're still impressed with numbers. Nickels, noses, and numbers. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, listen, this is not necessarily, you see, and I'm not saying that money is an excluder for you living, but I'm telling you, so often the things that you possess can be a hindrance to you operating in the spiritual. Because as I said to you, if money determines the decisions you make, money is your God. Well, when you've got money, you don't have to even hear God very much. I mean, you've got the means to just do things. Who needs to hear God when you've got a big bank balance? Many of you can testify. It's been in times of financial need that it's got you really seeking the face of God, and God's begun dealing with things in you. I wish it wasn't so, but that's like we are. It's like when we've got the money, we're just complacent and we're happy. And so it's like, you know, of course God wants to prosper us, and I've been teaching prosperity. I believe in prosperity to bless all the families of the earth. But I'm telling you what happens a lot of us when we get into prosperity is this. We just don't hear God as well as we should anymore. And it's the poor of this world who tend to get rich in faith because they've got to believe God for their next provision. You know, and it shouldn't just be the poor. But what James is warning against is this fact that so often people with substance and with wealth don't need to hear God very much because they've got the means to buy themselves out of their scrapes. Well, I'm telling you, God wants us to be rich in faith. faith is that ability to see what is invisible to the natural eyes. Now, let me tell you what's going to get you bent out of shape quicker than anything else when you're operating in the natural and seeing things after the natural. What will get you bent out of shape quicker than anything else is if you're still in what I've been teaching over and over again through these past 2 weeks, still operating on the basic principles of the universe. Which are the basic principles of the universe are this: if you're good, you'll be blessed and you'll be rewarded. If you're bad, you're going to be punished. Now, that can mess you up no end in your walk with the Lord. Because here you are seeking to follow the Spirit, to live by the Word, and things are going rough for you. And there's somebody else who is totally careless about spiritual things, and I mean they are prospering, and to all external appearances they are just being wonderfully blessed. And you're sitting here and you're saying, this just ain't fair. If you've got the word fair in your vocabulary, I said earlier to you, it's probably because you're still grappling over the whole issue of the word of righteousness. And so you don't know where your righteousness comes from, and so when you see somebody else being blessed, you tend to think, oh boy, I must be unrighteous. You know, God's not blessing me, then I must have done something wrong. See, like Job's friends, counseling on the basic principles of the universe. Job, you must have done something wrong. You must be a terribly wicked sinner, because after all, there be none of us who've been hit like you are. So Job, you might as well just repent and tell God, you know, what a miserable sinner you've been. Just come out with it. Repent of it. You know, and Job's saying, I haven't done anything wrong. Why? Because they were judging on the basic principles of the universe. I'm going to show you how it can mess you up. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I've already referred to this passage at one time, but I'm just going to go through it. The whole psalm. Asaph is David's praise leader. He's the guy who directs all the music in the tabernacle of David. He's the top musician. And Psalm 73 is a psalm of his where he goes back and he reflects on something that happened in his life. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Is that the truth? They're all scared to answer. No, it's not true. God is not just good to Israel. Jesus said he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, when you start with this narrow view, the basic principles of the universe, you see, the Jews were this narrow-minded. You see, God had said to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But you see, the Jews began to narrow it down, and said, we're the highly favored ones of the Lord. Everyone else is just, forget them. So the basic premise is wrong. God is not just good to Israel. Now, is he only good to those who are pure in heart?
No.
No. See, when you start with this basic premise, you can get terribly bent out of shape, as Asaph did. Because he began to judge God. See, because God, you should just make those abortionist crispy critters. I mean, send fire from heaven and burn up all the abortion clinics. See, that we've got the same spirit as James and John. Burn them up, God. And God says, no. Through Jesus Christ, I choose to show love. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation to say to people, God is not imputing your iniquities against you. Like I heard Joseph Garlington preach, what we should be doing instead of standing outside the abortion clinics and protesting in anger, we should be standing out there, and everyone who goes in the door, we should be saying, God is not imputing this iniquity against you. He wants you to be reconciled to Him. See, that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of reconciliation. But we're going out there with an old covenant message of you better repent or God's going to, you know. But Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, but that the world might be saved. His heart is for salvation. But when we're living under that wrong premise, when we're living under the law, we're going to judge and we're going to be critical and we're going to look at things by external appearance. We're going to say, you've had it, buddy. See? And, you know, in the final analysis, I mean, what's wrong with the guy who took a gun then and shot an abortion doctor? You see, if that's the way you're looking at things, then you're doing God a favor by killing somebody who's taking babies' lives. But that's not what we're called to. That's not the gospel. That's based on the wrong premise. That's based on the old covenant, not on the fact that Jesus died. And now we've been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. And when before Paul speaks about that ministry of reconciliation, listen to what he says in John 2 Corinthians 5 earlier. He says, henceforth, we regard no one after the flesh. He said, though we once regarded Christ, the anointed one, after the flesh, henceforth we regard him so no more. For if anyone be in the anointed one, he is a new creation. And you start seeing him through different eyes. You don't look at him according to external appearances. You see, in what the church does, we look at one another and we judge one another according to external appearances. We've got our foundational truth all wrong. We're still in those basic principles of the universe that Paul says, why do you keep on going back to those beggarly elements and getting into bondage to those laws and submitting your neck to a yoke of bondage to all that performance again? Because, boy, if God is only good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, I better keep my heart pure. See, and Asaph did that. Now look what he says. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, I nearly lost it. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, if God is only good to those who are pure in heart, He's trying to figure out how are the wicked prospering? Why doesn't God just do something? You ever felt that way? You know, I mean, you're serving God, you're loving God, you're trying to walk in purity, and things aren't going well with you, and then you look over the fence, and your neighbor who's carousing and womanizing and everything else, I mean, he's just breaking in the money. And I mean, come on. Hello. For there are no pangs in their death. Now, this is external appearance. I mean, the guy dies in his sleep peacefully. And Asaph says, there are no pangs in his death. Well, he's about to get revelation and realize that's what after death is pretty miserable for them. But you see, right now he's looking at things external. And he says, man, the guy lives, he makes lots of money, he gets fat, and when he dies, he just dies peacefully in his sleep. No pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. I mean, you know, he's looking at things and he's saying, man, their eyes are sticking out. They're so full of abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? In other words, they just oppress. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They scoff at the fact that God might be following them and knowing about what they're doing. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, can you see the problem he's having? Because his basic premise is this. God is only good to those who are pure in heart, and these guys are prospering, and it just doesn't add up. Now look at verse 13. Now he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. and washed my hands in innocence. You see, he's looking at this and he's saying, what's the good of keeping your heart pure? Because wicked men prosper. You know, and here, I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in vain. Now look at verse 14. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Do you see the problem that Asaph is having? Now, fortunately, he kept his mouth shut. It was a good idea for him, being the praise leader in Israel, not to spew his unbelief on the congregation, because it would have upset the people. So he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So he kept quiet with all of his doubt and unbelief. Great wisdom. See, what a lot of us do is we start, well, it just isn't fair. And we talk ourselves into depression. We talk ourselves into hopelessness. Not only that, we bring others down as well. Because we get disillusioned, we get full of doubt and unbelief, and we start spewing all that doubt. And I'm telling you, we negatively affect the people around us. And so fortunately, he shut his mouth. Now look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. You can't figure it out, you see. He got himself his bowels in a knot, trying to figure this out. How can the wicked prosper? And here I am, I'm keeping my hands clean, and I'm being plagued every day, and I'm being chastened by God. This isn't fair. Verse 17, turning point, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Good place to get your perspective corrected, to get a change of attitude. You get into the presence of God and watch what happens. Then I understood their end. You see, he was just looking at the external stuff, and he was looking at this outward picture of prosperity, but God said, let me show you what happens after they die peacefully. Okay? Let me show you the end of the road for them. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. It's like, man, when God finally wakes up and says it's over for you, it's over. Do you understand? It's over for them. And yeah, he's being jealous. I'm envious, he said. I was envious of the wicked. And then I realized where they were heading for, and suddenly I had an attitude correction. I'm not at all envious of where they're at. Listen to verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. See, that's what's going to happen if you try to figure out with what your eyes see and what you can compute with your mind the ways and the purposes of God. It doesn't make sense, because the only way you can know what God is doing is by faith. And so many of us have got into that where we try to figure out, what is God doing with me? What is God doing with me? And you're trying to compute it on the outside. You're looking at your financial status. You're looking at all these external things. And listen to me, if you judge things by the external appearance, let me tell you what you're going to get. You're going to get offended at God. Because you're finally going to have to come to this point of saying, God, this isn't fair. Hello? Because God does not... I've got a wonderful message about the offense of Jesus. I don't know if I'm going to get to preach it this week. But I'm telling you, you can get mightily offended. Hello? Can you imagine John the Baptist being left to die? And Jesus sends a message to him, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And John sitting in prison, the one who was sent to introduce Jesus, and Jesus didn't save his neck from being chopped, cut off. Hello? You can get pretty offended. Mm-hmm. There's an offense. You know, I'm telling you, when your heart is to go on with the anointing, get ready, because the Spirit of God is going to start cleaning you up and start dealing with everything that is going to challenge the position of Jesus as Lord in your life and the Spirit being in total control. And so some of the paths that you're going to walk are going to feel like you are being plagued and chastened every morning. And if you don't get beyond this whole thing of if you're good, you're blessed, and if you're bad, you're getting in and get punished, guess what? You're going to think, and the enemy's going to convince you that you must have done something terribly wicked for God to put you in what you're in. And you're going to blame God, when meanwhile the enemy's going to be eating your lunch and totally devouring you, and you're going to get mad at God. You cannot look at things by external appearance. You will get offended at God. Now, watch the truth. Verse 23. Incidentally, look at the last part of it. I was like a beast before you. When you look at things as they appear externally, you are no better off than a beast of the field. You have been given a spiritual capacity to see the invisible. Child of God, what are you doing living in the material, natural realm? See, what's happened is the enemy has pulled a number on you, and he's deceived you and seduced you, and you're not fighting him, you're fighting in the physical realm. When you recognize where the attack is, and you can start warring in the spiritual realm. And Bev will tell you, we've had to do that a lot over these past years, when God was pruning, cleansing, cutting away all the stuff, taking us through the difficult times, financial lack, when he was changing our finances and all the rest of it. We've had to do a whole bunch of warfare. We've had to recognize where our enemy is. See? Ha! Now, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. See, he's with us. He's with us. But you see, please hear me. What most of you equate as the presence of God is the blessings of his hand. So if he's meeting your physical needs, meeting your financial needs, and everything is going rosy, oh, God is with me. And as soon as there is an interruption in those physical things, oh, you say, oh, God's left me. Come on. Because you're looking at things externally. You're judging God's presence by, you see, it goes back to that message of Mephibosheth. As long as David was in Jerusalem, Mephibosheth shaved, kept himself washed and clean. The moment David removes his presence from Jerusalem, Mephibosheth reverts, doesn't shave, doesn't wash, doesn't, you know, tend his feet. I mean, he's just a mess. He reverted to what was on the inside. See? And there are many Christians that like that. Let God just lift the hand of his manifested blessings, and we fall into depression and despair. Oh, God's left me. No, he hasn't. He is continually with you. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what he's trying to do is to get you to look beyond the external and see by the Spirit, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Over these next few days, I'm going to be preaching a lot about faith, because I'm telling you, it's the key thing to maintaining the anointing. If you don't keep seeing in the spiritual realm, as soon as there comes a slackening in the apparent manifest presence of God in this church, you're going to say, oh, the anointing has left Gateway Church. Let's go somewhere else. You ugly thing, you. Come on. And that's the time when God wants to move this church into faith, to recognize even if nobody rolls on the floor and laughs, that doesn't make a lick of difference to the fact that the presence of God is still here. Amen. See? Don't judge the presence of God by just the external things. Because if you get hooked on those things, the devil will give you a lot of display. And you'll think it's God, and you will get into absolute bondage and seduction. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Wow! What a deal! I mean, he's with me, he's holding my hand, he'll guide me with his counsel, and when it's all over, I get to be with him in glory. What a deal! Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word portion there is an inheritance word. God is my inheritance. See, when you've got Him, you've got everything. Now, I'm not saying that in a superficial way, people. I'm not saying it in the religious way of Mephibosheth, let him take it all, you know, as long as you've come back in peace. All I'm trying to say is that everything comes in and through Him. And so when you have Him, you have everything. And the Lord had to bring us to that point last year in our family and in our lives, where it was just like, boy, we've got the true riches of the kingdom. So what if we don't have the other things? We have His presence, His anointing. Wow, we have the true riches of the kingdom. You are my portion. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. See, we all need a correction in vision, in attitude, in perspective, and you can only get it in the presence of the Lord. And so times, listen to me, it takes time of just recognizing I need to draw near to God. I need to spend time alone with Him. Isaiah 6. You haven't heard the best yet. Now we're going to hit the real gusher. Isaiah is a prophet who's called of God. There's no doubt about the call of God on his life. He's probably the greatest of the Old Testament prophets in terms of all that he had revealed to him concerning the future. It was he who has the great passages about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. I mean, Isaiah has glorious revelation. But it didn't start out too good for Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, you probably have the pinnacle of his ministry before he hears God and has the encounter of Isaiah 6. And what he sees in Isaiah chapter 5 is this. He gets his guitar one day and he sings what he thinks is a prophetic song. And this is the song that he sings. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered up the stones, and he tilled it and he planted it with the choicest of vines. See, he's singing about Israel. You know, God did a good thing, you see, he's a real good thing. But then he came at the harvest time to look for grapes. And what happened? It brought forth, verse 2 says, wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 3 says, of this is chapter 5, Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall be pruned or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns, and etc., etc. And Isaiah goes into a whole passage of woe, woe, woe. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. I knew it wasn't good to get up too early. 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In fact, Isaiah was suffering from some of that himself, as we're going to see. See, he had a distorted perception. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. See, everything is woe, 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 woe. The whole nation is in a mess. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he sees the Lord and he gets a correction. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What is so significant about the year that King Uzziah died? Simply this. Uzziah had been a godly king, a good king. And during his reign, such prosperity had come to Judah. And then you'll remember that Uzziah became proud in his heart, became lifted up in his own eyes, and he usurped a priestly function. He went into the temple. The priest tried to stop him. And when he left, he reached out his hand to come against the priest who was stopping him. He became leprous. And so for the last years of his life, he was separated from the people in a separate house because he had leprosy. And so what was a glorious reign ended in judgment from God. Now, Isaiah is probably Uzziah's nephew, so there's a family relationship as far as we can tell from the scriptures. And when Uzziah died, there was a tremendous vacuum in the kingdom. You know, he had been a godly man. There'd been stability. There'd been, you know, economic prosperity to the nation of Judah. And now he's gone, and Isaiah is saying, with everything that's wrong in the nation, we're in trouble. What is going to happen? I mean, Uzziah's son was not a godly king, as you can discover when you read back in the book of Chronicles. And so Isaiah is looking at the situation and he's worried. And then he goes into the temple. And what does he see? He sees the Lord. Yes. High, lifted up, and sitting on the throne. He's not pacing heaven with anxiety saying, what on earth are we going to do now? What on earth are we going to do? The whole earth is in a mess. And we're in trouble. Jesus is suffering from backache. Half the angels have got flu, you know, and the next payment is due, and we're going to have to hock the pearly gates to make that payment. You know what? No, he's sitting on the throne. He's sitting on the throne. Everything is under control. You can get a very quick attitude adjustment when you just look and see God sitting on the throne. He's not pacing heaven in anxiety. Not only that, but the whole train of his robe fills the temple. His glory is filling the temple. Isaiah's been saying, boy, there ain't any glory around here. Everything's in a mess. He's judging the priests as well. I mean, everything is in a mess in the nation as far as Isaiah is concerned. But God's showing him another picture. Verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of corruption, wickedness, iniquity, and is going to hell in a handbasket. Well, that's what Isaiah was saying. That was his perspective. What were the seraphim saying? The whole earth is full of his glory. Which is accurate? Isaiah's perception or heaven's view?
Heaven's view.
I want you to hear this. Child of God, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now our problem is, we are looking at things in the natural. And we are listening to the wrong opinions about the world. And so we are looking at things around us and we're saying, everything is in a terrible mess. What are we going to do? You see, you don't have the same kind of faith as our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, the Lord of glory, when you judge things by external appearance. We have been raised with Christ to be seated together with Him in heavenly places. So we see things not from the perspective of earth, but we see things from the perspective of the throne room. We are seated next to God in heavenly places. We should be in total calm and rest no matter what's happening down there, because we're sitting in heavenly places. Child of God, what on earth are you doing off your throne? It's like somebody said, you know, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing pretty well under the circumstances. And he said, what are you doing under the circumstances? We're not supposed to be under the circumstances. We're over. See, we are co-reigners with God in Jesus, the Anointed One. Paul says, Romans 5:17, how much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?
Yes, Lord.
See, the problem is this. We've got a problem about the gift of righteousness, you see, and we're still thinking, we're striving to arrive, we're trying to please God. So when things go wrong, we think, I must have done something terrible, God's against me, I mean, we're in a bad state. But when you understand, man, I am righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can reign in life. You don't get under the circumstances because you don't, the enemy can't deceive you into thinking that God's about to pull the hedge from around your vineyard and turn it over to all the wild animals and you're about to be overrun and so on, because you know that you're righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and not through the works of your own flesh and not through all that you do. And so you have perfect rest and perfect peace. And when things go to pot around you, all you do is you go into the presence of the Lord and you get your perspective restored by gazing on Him, drawing near to Him. The whole earth is full of His glory. Oh, Brother John, but you just don't understand. The house that I dwell in, I mean, there ain't no glory there. Is your house in the earth? Well, then it's full of His glory. You're just looking at the wrong things. Brother John, you just don't understand. When I open up my checkbook, there's no glory in that. Is your checkbook in the earth? Then it's full of His glory. See, but what we do is we're looking at those figures at the end there instead of seeing the glory of God. I'm telling you, people, it relates down to the nitty-gritty, the practical areas where the enemy is defeating so many of us all of the time, because we're not pausing and saying, God, let me see your perspective about this checkbook balance right here. Instead of getting bent out of shape with your wife who's been spending too much, and your boss who isn't paying you enough, and the IRS who's taking far too much of your income, and everything else that, you know, God, if you'd have only answered my prayer and given me a new car, I wouldn't be having all these repair bills. So you get it mad at God, mad at the IRS, mad at your spouse, mad at your kids, mad at yourself, mad at everybody else, and you've lost the view of His glory. Come on. I'm telling you, balancing a checkbook is the quickest way for most of us to get right out of victory. Because you don't see your finances as full of the glory of the Lord. You don't see them from God's perspective. See, Isaiah is looking from what he sees down here, and he hasn't got the throne room perspective of the glory of the Lord, and so he's getting all bent out of shape and anxious. All right, flip over the page. Let's follow what goes on in him. And the posts of the door, verse 4, were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me! For I am undone. Now why? Why is he undone? Because I am a man of unclean lips. Uh-oh, now we're getting into a new area. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, when he saw the right thing, he began to recognize his faulty speech. See, he wasn't saying about Israel what heaven was saying about Israel. He was saying about, or Judah, I should say, he was saying about Judah was with what he observed with his natural eyes. And in looking at the state of Judah as against the word of God, he said, this nation is in a whole bunch of trouble. Now, listen to me. Judah was in a whole bunch of trouble. But you cannot bring God's word of hope to the people. A word that will change people as long as you're getting your sermon material by what you observe with your natural eyes around you. Yes, America's in a mess. But you've got no message of hope if all you're doing is railing against everything that's wrong and you don't have a word from heaven of what God says about the situation. See, when you get into the presence of God and you hear what God is saying, you can come amongst the people and you can say, I want you to know something. Clinton's not on the throne of America. God is on the throne of America. I want you to know something. The Federal Reserve Bank is not in charge of the economy.
Amen.
God is. See, I mean, it's simple attitude correction. But you can get bent out of shape until you think God has set you on the earth to be a crusader against the IRS, the Federal Reserve Bank, against the Democrats, against everybody else. And I mean, that's your God-given calling. Forget it. Oh, my soul, we get messed up. What's the problem? Here's the problem. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Listen, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, here's the relationship. His eyes were judging by how things appeared externally. His ears were listening to the opinions of the experts around him. And his mouth was speaking what his eyes and his ears had drawn together and made a judgment based on what he saw with his natural eyes, what he heard with his natural ears, and he spoke it forth, and it did not coincide with what God was saying, not by a million miles. Do you hear that? See, that's where we're getting out of the realm of glory and out of the realm of the Spirit, because we're looking at things. We're listening to the opinions of Dan Rather and CBS, ABC, NBC, CNN, and whoever else you're listening to, and you're forming opinions and so on. It doesn't matter what they say. Do you understand? I mean, we get so steamed up about stuff that we have no control over. And you just lose your joy. And you lose your perspective and you spend a lot of time talking stuff that heaven isn't saying. And then you wonder why you're living in defeat and why you're not living in the glory of the Lord. It's very simple, people. Eyes, ears, mouth. Eyes, ears, mouth. Eyes, ears, mouth. Do you see what that problem is? See, strong meat is for the mature. For those, listen to this, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so what you do when you hear something over the news is this: God, let me see this news item as you see it. Let me have your assessment on the economic situation. Let me have heaven's assessment. Don't be surprised if he doesn't give you an opinion. Because I tell you, one of the most liberating things that you need to know is this: you don't have to have an opinion about everything that's going on in this world. Can I just set you free from having to have an opinion? Can I just tell you it's okay to say to people, I don't know, and I really don't care. It's okay. You're not less because you don't have an opinion. But we think like, you know, we've got to have an expert opinion on everything. And what we do is we talk the combination of what we observe with our natural eyes and what we hear. Don't speak unless you've got a word from God about the situation. And that word will always be a word of hope. It will always bring a corrective perspective to people. It will bring peace around you. Boy, I like this stuff. God's had to work my case over a lot of stuff, because with my mind and my eyes and my ears, I mean, I can formulate an opinion in a hurry. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. What was his sin? He was saying the wrong things. We talk ourselves into more defeat by the words of our mouth than anything else. Your world is being framed by the words that are coming out of your mouth. And some of you are just undermining faith through what you're talking about all the time. Please, please, I'm begging of you. And I'm going to preach more strongly on this, I think, one of the evening services. Because Isaiah 59, I'm just going to refer to it now. Don't look there even. I'm going to preach on it later. Isaiah 59, 21 says this. God says, this is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your descendants, nor out of the mouth of your descendants' descendants from this time forth and forever. And the Lord showed me that's why most of us don't walk in the fullness of the Spirit perpetually. It's because of the words that are coming out of our mouth. See, he gives us a covenant promise. My spirit is upon you and my words which are in your mouth. Now listen, if you're going to keep on speaking stuff that is against the revelation of the truth of the word of God, don't be surprised if the spirit's going to get grieved right away from you. Because Paul says what grieves the spirit is what comes out of your mouth. If you look at Ephesians 4, the context of grieve not the Holy Spirit, it's all about let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that is such as edifying that it might impart grace to the hearers. Then he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. See, what grieves the spirit quicker than anything is when we speak out of our mouths what we think about the situation instead of what God says about the situation. And so the Spirit of God is just lifting off of us because of the words that are coming out of our mouths. We're defeating the promise of God because of the unbelief. And so most of us, we need a purging and a purifying of our mouths. And you understand touching the lips is just a symbol. I mean, touching the lips is not purifying your speech. That was just a symbol of purifying what was inside and coming out of the lips. See? Now, the coal that was taken from the altar, there's two things that are embodied there. Because it was a coal off the altar, it would have a lot of blood on it, the blood of the sacrifice. So there's the blood that cleanses and there's the fire that purges. The blood that cleanses that which you have spoken in the past, which is ungodly, which is not in harmony with what heaven says. And then there is the fire that purges deep down inside the roots of that which has been coming out of your mouth. That's what God wants to do. He wants to apply the blood and cleanse, and he wants to apply the fire. I'm telling you, you never get to the place where you aren't to be alert. The enemy wants to get in your mouth and get you saying stuff there that will contradict and that will tear down and that is not in harmony with what God says about the situation, because you're assessing the situation from man's perspective instead of from the way God has seen it. Now, I just believe the Spirit of God wants to do a little bit of purging and cleansing and purifying right here this morning, because some of you have been getting into great anxiety, been getting into great frustration. Some of you have been even feeling like God isn't fair in your situation because things aren't happening the way you think they should, because you're looking at things from external appearance, you're listening to the words of people around you, and you have passed an opinion. And we're just going to invite the anointing to come. And it's going to be a fiery anointing today. So, if you don't want fire, head for the door. But I tell you what, the Spirit of God wants to cleanse, 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 cleanse. So let's just stand to our feet right now. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place. We welcome you. We welcome the fire. John said Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. The wheat he will gather into his barns, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And Lord, we sure want to get rid of everything that is spurious, everything that is counterfeit, everything that is not kingdom within us. And thank you that you've been doing that through these last 2 weeks and beyond. So many of us, Lord, you've been doing, but particularly in this revival time, the anointing has been doing such a wonderful cleaning, healing work. Healing the wounds, freeing us from bondages, and that's so wonderful. And Lord, we want you to do all that you have for us in this day in cleansing. Because some of us have expressed opinions that have just brought heaviness, doom and gloom around us, oppression on people, because we haven't been speaking what we've been seeing in heavenly places. And so, Lord, we invite you to let the fire fall, let the blood come.
This is the conclusion of this message. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.